Well, good morning.
Set up here. Hello, there you go. Well, Allison and I finished our third and final conference this weekend. So we traveled to North Creek Church there in Walnut Creek and attended Friday night for, I don't know, like 4 hours, and then Saturday most of the day. And it was a conference specifically about biblically counseling people, about using God's infallible and inerrant word to assist your brother or sister in Christ in dealing with whatever it is that life throws at them. It was a very powerful conference. Like, we came away with it with many things, many convictions, many ideas. And so you're probably going to see a little flavor of that in today's sermon, because you can't go to something that powerful and not have it impact what you're talking about. But I wanted to bring something up, and we've got a poll for you here. It was a Gallup poll that was done. And she's struggling with the computer. Don't worry, we got a new one coming. We're going to replace that thing. It's being a two. There it is. All right, so the Gallup poll did this. It was in January 2nd, 2009 through July 28th, 2010. And I'm pretty sure it's probably worse than this now, based on some of the reports I'm hearing of people's well-being post-COVID. And it said, negative daily effect, emotions experienced a lot of the day yesterday. Right? So you had negative emotions that affected your day yesterday. And they polled these people, and of course it's Gallup, right? So they're going to have these categories that, we'll see. Very religious, moderately religious, and non-religious, right? So very religious could include Muslims, Israelites, it could include everybody. But we know that Christians are in there too, right? And so we look at this, and it says, if you had worry, if you had stress, if you had sadness, if you had anger. And the very religious tended a little bit lower, to trend a little bit lower than moderately religious and non-religious, which is great, but there's still some pretty, 30% of people said that negative emotions about worry affected their day yesterday. And negative emotions about stress or sadness or anger affected their day the day prior, right? And if we can get past the labels and understand that that includes all religions, we can see that this is actually something that's out there. This is actually something that affects those sitting amongst us, right? Negative emotions like sorrow or grief or anxiousness or hopelessness. And as a church, we have a few different responses to this, right? One, we can ignore the problem altogether. We can put our heads in the sand and focus on our walks with the Lord and whatever ministry you are, or if you have this viewpoint, most likely are not involved in. Or two, we can acknowledge that there are those struggles within our church and leave that to them, right? It's a personal matter. They should go home and pray more and read their Bible more. Or the third option, we can acknowledge that there are those among us that struggle with what we call negative emotions. They are feeling hopeless or powerless, or they have no peace. And it is affecting them. It's affecting their day. And we can seek them out and come alongside of them and wash them with the word of God and reorient them back toward Christ and restore them to peace and joy in their relationship with Christ. That's obviously the option that I would choose, right? But you say, that's great. We want to encourage our brothers and sisters, but how do we know who we need to help, right? Could you just ask everybody who's struggling to raise their hand, and then we'll make a list and divvy it out, right? No, I can't. And I'll tell you why, because there is a shame factor that is involved with this. There's a stigma that's attached to this. The prevailing thought in a lot of churches these days is that a good Christian is always joyful and always peaceful and never sad and never grieving. And someone says that they're anxious or struggling with grief or lack of joy. And like Job's friend Bildad, We pop off with something like, well, you must have done something and God is punishing you. Or you aren't being Christian enough. You need to try harder. And we quote, Jesus never said this, 3:16, God helps those that help themselves. And the poor brother or sister goes away feeling even worse than before. Because the message they received is not Psalm 16, 1 through 2, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. And instead, they get a judgy response. You're just not strong enough. You just don't have enough faith. So knowing that this is historically how these folks have been treated, who in the world would raise their hand when I ask that question? Yep, I'm a weak Christian. I don't pray enough. I actually looked in my Bible for Jesus never said this 3:16. No. The way that we find somebody who is struggling is we get to know them. By living life with them and working with them and laughing with them and crying with them and spending time with them outside of these four walls. If the only interaction you have with your body, the body that Christ has given you, is on Sunday mornings, there's a problem. We are a family. We don't just see each other once a week for an hour and build solid relationships with that. You tried that with your wife lately? You tried it with your husband? Oh, hour's up. See you next week. That's not how relationships are built. We are to build one another up and encouraging each other in good works and deeds, right? Giving each other hope for the end days. 1 hour a week. That's it. And we're 5 minutes into this and you're probably wondering, Lance, what in the world does this have to do with Daniel 7, 9 through 10? And I did say that. I said 9 through 10. I took Judy's advice, smaller bites, right? Last week I was like a toddler with a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Choked a little bit, right? Well, I'm not going to answer that right now. I'm not going to answer what this has to do with Daniel 7, 9 through 10, but I will give you this. I want you to listen today. I want you to listen to the scripture that we go through. And I want you to ask yourself, what in the world does this sermon have to do with helping those Christians who are struggling with grief or anxiousness or sadness or hopelessness? What are we talking about today that you could use in the future to encourage a fellow believer? If you're a note taker, you might have noticed I didn't put pre-written notes in the... Sorry, I looked at Shannon. I'm sorry. I busted you out, right? If you're a note taker, Shannon takes notes. It's a good thing. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I didn't put a sheet in the bulletin to take notes today because I want you to do this. I want you to take that bulletin and find an empty spot in there, and I want you to write down three verses. Three verses that you could use to encourage a fellow Christian in the sovereignty and the love of God when they come to you and they say, I feel hopeless. I can't get out of bed. I'm so overwhelmed. Work is killing me. I don't get enough sleep. So let's get into the Word this morning. Let's hear what God has to say. I'm not going to read the two verses that we're going to go through today. I want to read Psalm 8 to you today. So if you forgot your Bible, make sure you throw your hand up. David's back there. Thank you, David. We're going to go to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. And when you read a psalm like Psalm 8, I don't think you can do it sitting down. So this morning, if you are able, would you please stand with me? And if you notice, I don't know if your Bible has this, but my Bible has this. It says, for the choir director on the Gittith, a Psalm of David. This was meant for a choir, not a knucklehead pastor, right? So today, we're the choir. So I want to read this together. And now, I've seen this go tragically wrong, okay? Like, you end up with this side's half a verse ahead of this side, and we're using different versions and stuff like that. So for today, you can look at the screen, okay? I want you in your Bibles. But for today, you can look at the screen. And let's read this together. Try and keep it together, okay? We're doing this for the Lord. Psalm 8, starting in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whoever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. We come before you this morning humbly, looking to learn, looking for you to teach us. Lord, may your Holy Spirit awaken our hearts and open our ears to what you have to say to us, Lord. And may we study your word in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, last week we were privy to the beginning of Daniel's prophetic dream of all history. Right? And we saw these four terrible beasts that came up from the great sea. And you can pull up that next slide, man. Thank you, Master. That is a sea of humanity, which we also saw God stirring up to further his sovereign plan throughout time. And these beasts represented four different Gentile kingdoms that would arise. And the beasts also corresponded with the metals in the statue. And we said the beasts are how God sees man's kingdom. And man sees man's kingdom as shiny, bright metals, right? But if you notice, there was a part of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we didn't address yet, and that's the very bottom there, the toes that are made of iron and mixed with clay. And today, we are going to start studying that prophecy. Because see, what happens is there's a boulder that is uncut by hands that is cast at this statue, and it smashes it to smithereens, so much so that it's like dust or chaff in the wind. And it blows away. And then that stone grows and fills the entire world. So we're going to start looking at that concept today, the rest of the prophecy there. And we're going to start it by looking at poetry. Now for you men out there who are cringing at the thought of reading poetry, just remember that this is apocryphal poetry, right? There's a slightly more manly ring, apocryphal. And if that still isn't enough, well, then you can take it up with Moses, David, Solomon, the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Word himself, Jesus, right? Which, is, of course, is the biblical way of saying, suck it up, buttercup, right? We're going to look at a poem. And we know it's a poem based on syntactical indicators. And if you are anything like me, the first time I heard that, you're scratching your proverbial head and saying, syntactical what? It's okay. Just look at your Bible. Turn to Daniel 7. Turn to Daniel 7. I'll do it too. Daniel 7. All right, Daniel 7, okay? Now, look at verse 9. And what do you notice there? Right? Do you see how the structure of the verses have changed? If your Bible's anything like mine, you probably can't see this, but we've got this apocryphal narrative here. This is all blocked out. And then all of a sudden, the verses start coming to us in chunks, little chunks, right? And what this indicates is that the meter of the passage has changed. Meter is the rhythm of the passage has changed. Whereas before we were saying, ba, 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 ba. Now we're going to change it up a little bit and it's going to turn into poetry. Right? We know that we've moved from narrative to poetic writing. And there are other literary and linguistic markers. If you want to get into the Aramaic, we can do that someday, but not today, right? But the easiest one is just look at the structure. It's right there in front of us, right? So since we're studying a poem, we need to think about what are we looking for in a poem? What's different about poetry, right? And Hebrew poetry is much like English poetry. It is used to convey images and concepts that are too big for simple narrative. Can you imagine trying to describe God with words, right? The indescribable. He's known as the indescribable, and you have to describe him, and you have to use words. If you want a more basic challenge, describe in less than 12 lines of 4 to 5 words the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. Go ahead. Write that using only the plain words of narrative, right? Narrative style writing. No allegory, no metaphors, no similes, which means you can't say it's like anything. You just have to describe it. You can't compare it to anything. So if you are describing this and you're trying to describe it like Daniel described God, you also have to keep in mind that you're describing it to a person locked in a bunker that's never seen a sunset. Because no one's seen God, right? It's easy to describe something to people that have seen something before, but nobody's seen God. And Daniel is here and he's having to describe the indescribable with words. If you were to try the sunset example I gave you in a narrative fashion, it might sound something like this. The sky turned different colors as the earth rotated and hid the sun behind the horizon. There was red, orange, purple, and some yellow, and they reflected onto the area around the horizon. Also, the bottoms of the clouds in the sky reflected the colors that were also in the sky. As the sun was going behind the horizon line, a bird flew past me. Right? Not very inspiring, right? I'm sure you had a few pictures in your mind, but that's because you've probably seen a sunset. So those were coming up from your memories. But remember, the person we're describing this to has never seen a sunset. They've never seen the brilliant colors and the way the light moves out from the setting sun. What if instead of narrative, you move to poetry like this? The fiery ball of overwhelming light crashed into the horizon. An explosion of colors shot outward from the angry red ball's descent. The smoldering reds and warm yellows burned everything they touched. The pale pillows of clouds flamed as they burned in the angry red glow. As if worried by the strange eruption of lava-like light, a wild bird flapped its dark wings desperately toward the safety of night. A little better? Hopefully. That took me like 3 hours, so. Can I get some head nods on that? Joke. That's what poetry does, though. It allows the author to describe the indescribable by using things that we know. We know what the sunset looks like, but if you're just trying to describe it, you might know what the colors look like. You might know what clouds look like. You might know what advertisements do to your phone. I hate those things. So in Daniel's case, he's describing God. And what I want to do, I'm just going to read you verses 9 and 10. It's a poem. It gets interrupted by verses 11 and 12. It's meant to do that. It's jarring, right? You're reading this, oh, it's a nice, lovely poem. It's great. And then you get hit with 11 and 12, and then you go back to the poem, okay? So I'm just going to read verses 9 and 10. This is Daniel speaking. He said, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Just take a moment to digest that. Think about that picture. Right? There's thrones, God's there, myriads upon myriads. Again, like I said last week, that's like saying infinity. Infinity. There's a sea of humans and angels all around this God. The throne is on fire, and there's lava pouring out from underneath it. And there's heat and explosions and burning and smoke. That's what Daniel's trying to get across from us, across to us, excuse me. Verse 1, he said, I kept looking until the thrones were set up. Now, I'm going to just jump off track here, just a little itty-bitty rabbit trail over here. And we're going to talk about this because there's thrones set up. Thrones is plural, right? And the Ancient of Days took his seat. So God didn't sit in all the thrones. He took his seat. So there's these other thrones there. What in the world are those other thrones? And people probably wondered that. But there's a little thing called progressive revelation. And it goes like this. You remember back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, and God said to the woman that her seed would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel, right? And from that point on, Satan knew that God had a plan, and he knew kind of how to foil it. I have to take care of the humans. And he almost did. You remember Noah? He almost got rid of all the humans. But Noah survives. And God makes a covenant with him. And so now the area which Satan has to search to destroy narrows a little bit. And he says, okay, I got to find somebody in here that's going to bust my head before he gets to my head, right? And then we get to Abraham, and we discover that he will come from Abraham, and the scope narrows a little bit. And then we come to David, and David wants to build the Lord a house because his tabernacle is a tent, and he wants to build him a temple. And God says, I love that you wanted to do that. That's great, but that's not what's going to happen. What's actually going to happen is I'm going to build you a house. And he wasn't talking about one of these. He was talking about a lineage, a line. His line would endure. Notice the Davidic covenant. Now, Satan knows, just a little bit tighter, this guy that's going to crush his head is coming from somebody related to David. And as we progress further on down the line, all heading toward the Messiah, that gets narrower and narrower. That's progressive revelation, right? Adam and Eve didn't know that Jesus would come from the line of David. Satan didn't know that either. Kind of important. And it progresses all along. So when we see Daniel here, written several hundred years BC, right? Then we know that he doesn't really know exactly what heaven's going to look like, but we have something interesting. We have a book that was written after Jesus. Anybody know what that book is? Revelation, that's right. Revelation. So Daniel and Revelation are actually very, very close to each other because they both talk about the end times, right? And so with progressive revelation, if we jump to Revelation, we can actually get more detail about what Daniel was seeing there, right? The thrones, just one is occupied in Daniel. They're plural, so who fills the other thrones? Turn with me to Revelation 4. That one's easy, right? Last book of the Bible. Just go all the way to the back of your Bible and find Revelation 4. And we're going to start in verse 1 there. Mark that thing. There we go. And you may want to put your fingers in this because we'll bounce around a little bit, not too much. Verse 4, starting in verse 1. John, he's received the messages from Jesus to his churches. Jesus took a tour. He did the grand tour of the churches in the area, and he wrote letters to each one of them saying, this is what I liked, this is what I didn't like. Fix this and join me in heaven, right? And he's finished those letters, and now we get this. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, that's Jesus, said, come up here. And I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like jasper stone and sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. So we see when Daniel sees those thrones set up, he doesn't know what it means, but we do because we have Revelation, right? There's 24 thrones for 24 elders. And it still leaves the question, who are these elders that they're talking about there? right? And we have a few options. It could be 24 elders from the tribe of Israel, right? Or the nation of Israel. But we really don't have any clear evidence as to who those 24 Israelites would be. So maybe number two, some have split this group in half. They said, well, 24, if you divide it by two, that's 12 and 12. So it's 12 Israelites and the 12 apostles, right? And they're on these thrones and they are judging, right? The third, and what I personally think is the best option, is this is the rapture church. When we see 24, it is a number of completeness. You can do this in your own time. Jump on some Bible software, type this out. But the 24 was used when they were assigning sections of singers. There were 24 sections of singers in the temple, right? And there were other instances where 24 was used to indicate that complete number there. So these are all possibilities. Right, we have no way of actually coming out and saying, this is what this means. But these are all possibilities. And so the one I personally think is the best option is the raptured church. They're reigning with Christ in heaven. They are all seated around the Ancient of Days. They're clothed in white, and they have those golden crowns on their head. We've talked about crowns before, the crowns that we receive, the crown of life. And there are a couple others. And they're all seated around the Ancient of Days. Now, right off the bat, we should know that this isn't so much of a name, right? He didn't walk down the hallway, hey, Ancient of Days, right? This is a title. This is a title. Ancient of Days is the title of the ruler over time. He rules time. Or the judge over time. This is the Alpha and the Omega. In English, the A and the Z, right? The beginning and the end, the one that exists before and after time. In fact, he exists outside of time, but we'll get to that in a second. And his vesture or his clothing and his hair are white as snow and pure wool. And that indicates purity and wisdom. The, you know, more white hair I get here. Pastor Paco's a very wise man. I'm getting there. Not quite as wise as Pastor Paco yet, but I'm getting there. His vesture and his hair were white like snow and pure wool, indicating purity and wisdom. In our earlier verses from Revelation 4, we hear that he's also like jasper stone. Later in Revelation, as they're describing the New Jerusalem that's coming down, it describes jasper as a clear jewel, right? So kind of think like a diamond. Like a diamond, and again, indicating purity and light. And he's also like the sardius. This is the stone that has a deep ruby red appearance, indicating the coming wrath that we will see when we study the tribulation. Right? We get back to Daniel, and we see his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So we have this throne, it's on fire, it has wheels of fire, right? And again, we're talking about poetry, so let's talk about this. First, we have the throne, right? So what does a poetic throne make us think of, right? Earlier this year, the Queen of England died, right? And her throne passed to the next guy. I don't remember who it is. Don't really get involved in British politics that much, but it passed on to the next guy. And when we say that, her throne passed on, we don't mean like literally somebody went and got her chair and picked it up and took it over to him and said, congratulations. No, her throne was her power, right? Her sovereignty, as whatever it is the Queen of England did, now passed on to this next guy. The throne indicates who is ruling, right? So God is ruling in heaven over all time. And we see that everything around him is on fire, which for us would be bad. But for him, right, it generally speaks when we see fire in connection with God, we're talking about judgment, right? There is this all-powerful, all-sovereign God that is surrounded, that judgment is flowing out from up in heaven. The Ancient of Days, he's outside of time. Think about this for a second. I think I was going to say this later in my sermon, but I got to say it now, right? Think about this for a second. There's myriads, billions, trillions maybe, of humans in front of this guy. There's angels everywhere. And yet, God is the centerpiece. Daniel's outside of this. That'd be like you going to a stadium, right? And spotting somebody across the way. That's a terrible comparison because that's tiny compared to what we're talking about here. There's trillions of things going on. And what does Daniel see? God, the Ancient of Days, his throne is on fire. Fire is coming from his throne. His hair is white. His robes are white. He shines like a diamond. You cannot pass that up. You cannot let that slip by. This is the God that we serve. Amen. It's so mad when I see this Buddy Jesus. You ever see that guy? Buddy Jesus? You have any idea who you're talking about? Any idea? And the answer to that is no. Because if you did, you'd be flat on your face worshiping. This is the God that we worship. We get more details in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. Out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. You guys are Californians, so you don't really understand this too much. But some of you came from outside of California, right? When I grew up in Nebraska and a thunderstorm came through, stuff fell off the shelves when that lightning hit. When that thunder came rolling through, you felt it. Like the earthquake that happened the other day. You're like, oh, I felt this bump. We're in earthquake country. Go through a thunderstorm. It shakes everything. The windows. Flashes of lightning. Peals of thunder. We read this and it's so flat. It's so flat. Flashes of lightning coming and there's peals of thunder. Do you understand what this would be like? It'd be like going through 20 thunderstorms at the same time. And everything's on fire. And there's this God that sits there that's so big, trillions of people seem like little specks. That lightning and thunder that's underneath the throne, out of the throne comes flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder. There were seven lamps. I think I cut that off there. Revelation 4. Let's see, where is that? Out from the throne, that's what it is. Yes, out from the throne, verse 4 and 5. Out from the throne come these flashes and lightnings and sounds and peals of thunder. That is pending judgment. God's wrath is being held back right now. But it's like you're standing underneath Hoover Dam and there's a crack going. When that thing gets to the top, it's over. And that thing is going to come down like 1,000 pieces of TNT. And it'll destroy everything in front of it. God's wrath is being held back. We get a picture of this in the tribulation. And we'll go over the tribulation later because we've got to go through Daniel 9. And we'll get to that. But there's three sets of seven judgments, right? There's seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. The seventh bowl judgment is pouring out of this lightning and thunder that's being held back by the throne right now. That God is saying, not yet. But when that seventh bowl is poured out, he goes, whoop. And that storm comes out and fills the earth. And God's wrath is felt on the earth. And in each case, we see Daniel and John both describing that around the throne, we see thousands upon thousands attending him and myriads upon myriads standing before him. In Revelation 5, verse 11, he says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures." There's that. We didn't get into them. We don't have time to get to them. But there's four living creatures that are described like they're, if you really accurately drew them out the way he described them, they'd be the weirdest thing you ever saw. Right? They're there standing before him and they're praising God. And the elders, there's the 24 elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Infinity times infinity. You ever play that game when you're a kid?
I hate you times 10. Why hate you times infinity? Why hate you times infinity times 2?
That's basically what he's saying here. Infinity times infinity, right? There's so many. Infinite multitudes of angels attending God and an infinite number of people standing before him, all awaiting the time where the books would open. Some with great expectation. You think about that for a second. You're going to be there where all of this craziness I just described to you is going on, and you're going to be excited. We're headed to heaven. But there will be those that are there whose names are not written in the book of life, and they will be terrified. Each person has a book detailing that person's life and all that they did. And most importantly, there is the book of life. And the book contains the name of every person that has placed their faith in the salvation offered by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when God gets to those people's books, right, their individual books, he'll, there's Lance, you know, right? And he's going to be reading through that, and what he will find in every person's book is cosmic legal grounds to send every one of us to the fires of hell. Not one person, aside from the person of Jesus Christ, will have a perfect book. But as God is scanning those books, he'll find something in the believers' books. You see, our books will have cosmic legal grounds to send us to hell, but the difference will be on that last page, stamped in the blood of Jesus Christ, will be paid in full.
Right.
And the judgment and the wrath we see burning in front of the Lord, pouring out from the thorn and the throne and the lightning and the thunder, all of that will already have been poured out on Jesus Christ as he sat on that cross and said, "Father, why do you forsake me?" We will have paid in full because Jesus paid it for us. And we will be ushered into eternity in the arms, not of a wrathful God, but in the loving arms of a Father. Another title for the Ancient of Days. Now let's just stop for a second, review what we've seen. The throne room of the Almighty God, it's filled with countless angels and countless saints, and they're all worshiping. And yet, even though he's surrounded by the billions and the trillions of angels and believers, they are a side note in the presence of the Ancient of Days, the sovereign God that stirs up the nations and causes rulers to rise and to fall. And all the symbolism of the great throne ushering forth judgment to all corners of the world. That's why that thing has wheels, right? It's like my chair in my office. I can wheel it anywhere I want, right? I want to go get a snack. I want to go get a book. That throne can wheel anywhere it wants, and it can deliver that judgment. And this God, this massive and holy and awesome God, this controller of time and destiny, he has this book. A book that tracks all believers of all time and offers life, eternal life. And if you are a believer here this morning, your name is written there and no one can remove it.
Amen.
Jesus wrote it there with his precious blood. And no matter how terrible things get here on earth, we know that this earth will pass, but God is eternal. And when we leave this place, this temporary holding cell, we will be going to I heard it said this weekend that for a non-believer, earth is the closest to heaven they will get. But for the believer, earth is the closest to hell we will get. So I ask you, what kind of hope can this bring to the hopeless Christian? What kind of peace can this bring to an anxious Christian? To know that the trials we are suffering are less than temporary. If you were to stack up our life here on earth versus eternity, you wouldn't be able to see it. It's kind of like when the satellite, and what is it, Voyager, went way out and it took a picture of Earth and it's this little blue dot. It's even less than that. To know that death is just a doorway to eternity. One of the tools we have as Christians as we walk alongside other Christians is a right theology of the Ancient of Days. To be able to show them in their darkest hour that there will come a day where they will no longer feel pain, they will no longer despair, they will no longer feel anxiety. And as we grow together as a church and as a body, your task is to get to know those brothers and sisters around you. It should go beyond, good morning, how are you? I'm great, how are you? How's work? Great. You don't know that person. I tell you, the biggest shocking thing for me was we started here in 2014. And when I became pastor last year, I was privy to more of people's lives. And I was absolutely floored by the fact that the people that I thought I knew, the people that I said, hey, good morning, how you doing? How are the wife and kids? I didn't know them. I didn't know what they were going through. I didn't know their fears. I didn't know their struggles. I knew them on Sunday morning. Your task is to get to know your brothers and sisters like you know your brothers and sisters. Your task is to get to know what they are thinking, what they are feeling, what they are going through, so that you may pray for them and they may pray for you. It goes both ways. And as we begin to break down the facade of the face that we put on a church, don't lie to me, I know you do, I do too, right? We've all done it. You walk through that front door and it's like the stupid commercial I see with that lady. She's got the little sign with the smiley face on it. Is there a depression unit? And she's like, and she holds up the sign, right? That's our church face. We come to church and you may be feeling like absolute poop. And you walk through the front door and somebody smiles at you and says, hey, how you doing? And you go, I feel great. When deep down inside, you are falling apart. And it would mean the world for you if somebody came alongside you and cried out to the Ancient of Days and said, God, please give this person peace. Let me walk through life with this person. Let me encourage this person in Christ. It's discipleship, folks. And we're all supposed to be doing it. Not just me, not just Jim and Jerry and just the worship team. We're all called to be disciple makers. We are all called to lift up the broken and the despairing and walk with them back to Christ to the point where they can exclaim with you, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and I am just as guilty as everyone else. Lord, we don't know those around us like we should. And sometimes we do. There are people that work very hard to get to know people and make relationships. But Lord, there are times that I have failed at that. That I have taken the facade that comes up. The, hey, I'm doing great. When obviously they're not. Lord, please forgive me for the times where I have brushed over a brother or sister because I didn't want to deal with it right then. Lord, I pray that in the future I would take your theology, the Ancient of Days, the God of all the universe, that I could use that to comfort other Christians who might be going through something. where we are called to be disciples. We're to make disciples, and then we are to baptize them and teach them. That is discipling. That's the discipleship process, Lord. And so I pray that in this church you would inflame our hearts for that. That you would knock down walls, bring us together. Make us a family, Lord, under you. And we will give you all the glory and the honor for it, for it is your power that does that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.